Well, if you could have your Bibles open at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it'd be helpful to you and to me in following what Paul has to say here, or indeed what the Lord has to say here. And in this chapter, Paul's giving Timothy instructions and advice on a number of separate pastoral matters. There is, however, at least one thing which holds them together. The NIV in verse 4 just says, pleasing to God, but it's actually, as in other translations, other English versions will show you, it's pleasing in the sight of God. And this same phrase, in the sight of God, or before God, or in the presence of God, translated in different ways, comes also in verse 21. In other words, both Timothy in verse 21 and those he's pastoring, those he's shepherding, and of course ourselves, need to remember that there and our actions are in the sight of God. And this is a sobering, but also an encouraging thought, surely. It's sobering, because as Paul says to Timothy, later on in this passage, we're answerable to God for our actions, which he sees. But it's also encouraging, because as Paul also says, God can be pleased by the actions he sees. And the writer of the Hebrews, when he's writing to people to encourage them, he says, God's not so unjust as to forget the good things you've done. So it's a sobering thought, it's an encouraging thought. So let's look at this chapter, as I said when I was speaking about chapter 3. although some of the instructions are to or about a particular groups of people, we can all learn from them. So first of all, verses 1 and 2. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The NIV has put in that word, treat, in order, I suppose, to split up a rather long sentence. But it's actually, as in the ESV, for instance, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. In other words, that word, translated either encourage or exhort, is applying to them all. But first of all, what did Paul have in mind when he spoke to Timothy about the possibility of his feeling that perhaps he needed to rebuke someone? Well, trouble with doing what we do, we look at a passage at a time, chapter or half a chapter, and it's a week late before we look at the next bit. But of course, it's all one letter, so we mustn't look at it just in isolation. And as Tony reminded us when he was speaking previously, he'd been speaking of those who paid heed to wrong teaching. Part of the remedy for that, Paul said, was in chapter 4, the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. The public reading of Scripture and so on. But without individual conversation, how could Timothy really know whether this was being taken in and whether the wrong views were being shed and turned away from? But in private conversation, if he found someone was clinging to those that wrong teaching, he would need to speak to them, say, personally. He might feel it called for a rebuke. But even if they were going the wrong way or heading for trouble, how should he speak to them? What sort of manner? Let's look at that word that Paul has been using. We've already seen that the NIV and the RS and the ESV translated differently from each other. One says exhort, that's the NIV here. The ESV said encourage. I think probably you'd feel there's a bit of a different feeling to those two words, isn't it? Exhorting seems a bit sort of verging on the nagging. Encouraging is a more gentle sort of word, isn't it? The Good News Bible uses yet another possibility. It says appeal to them. So it's obviously a pretty flexible word, and indeed in other passages in the Bible, it's quite a common word. It has yet other translations. And the fact that this same word describes the ways that Timothy should speak to all different sorts of people, the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women. It adds to that idea of adaptability, doesn't it? Of suitability, of fitness for the situation. And this is scarcely surprising that Paul used a word which can have this flexibility of meaning. Because do you remember when the Lord Jesus, before he left his disciples, he told them that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. And he said that the Holy Spirit would be to them what Jesus himself had been, for he would be another. And another what was it? Again, translations vary. Some say comforter, some say counsellor. The same word in one of John's epistles is translated advocate, somebody called alongside. And pretty obviously, and that word is the noun from the verb we've got here, the exhorter, the encourager, we could say. And the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit know exactly what is needed for each person in each situation, and are also infinitely concerned for their well-being, their welfare. And when Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks, I'm quoting a verse now, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Labored, isn't it? It's that same word, this word we've got here. It doesn't necessarily mean God makes us feel comfortable. Sometimes he does the very opposite. But he's doing what is genuinely needed for our encouragement and our progress. And in his letter to the Philippians, Paul addresses two women who had been in the past a very great help and support and encouragement to him. But they'd fallen out with each other. And Paul uses that same word again to them. And most verses says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. And in that same letter, he speaks of the encouragement that we have through being linked with and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes that a reason for seeking to maintain real love and unity. It's that same word. So Timothy needed to remember what his aim should be. The Pharisees, you will recall, from the way they spoke to and about people and the way the Lord Jesus spoke to them, they had no time for people who fell short morally or went astray or needed help. Jesus, in contrast, is the shepherd who went after the lost sheep. He is the physician who heals the spiritually and morally sick. He is the one who befriended the outcast. He was the great encourager, the great counsellor, the great comforter, the great exhorter. He did also challenge people when that was what they needed in order to bring them into a right relationship with God, whether they were people who already were trusting him as disciples or whether they were people who hadn't yet come to that position. So Timothy should seek to win back the straying sheep, not speak in a way that might drive them further away. And what applied to Timothy then applies to the church's shepherds today, but not just the shepherds. We should all have a care for one another. In Galatians, when Paul speaks of somebody who's gone astray, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, which doesn't limit it to the official elders of a church, so to speak. And this exhorting or encouraging didn't and doesn't apply only to speaking to those who are tending to stray in some way. It might be those who are distressed or sorrow or depressed. We all, in all these circumstances, the aim should be to strengthen the believer's relationship with God and his or her trust in God. And all this obviously involves person-to-person relationships. Not just like I'm doing now, talking to a crowd who may or may not be listening, and I may or may not know what's going on in their hearts. I certainly don't know what's going on in people's hearts. But in person-to-person relationships, which obviously come into this as well, we fallen human beings are always likely to mess these up, aren't we? I'm sure you can think of occasions when you've done so. And Paul, in effect, gives Timothy two warnings about this. At the one end, he says, a younger man like Timothy speaking to an older man could give unnecessary offence if he forgets the respect due to age. And the Bible makes it clear there is a respect due to age. In passing, perhaps that's a challenge to older people like myself. How would I respond if a younger person felt the need to correct me in some way? Perhaps I'll find that out. it is a responsibility on both sides, isn't it? But on the other end of this list that Paul gives, he mentions the younger women. And Paul here emphasises with absolute purity. You could get relationships wrong in all sorts of ways, giving offence, but also being led astray, sort of thing. And then in verse 5, Paul moves on to a group of people whose situation needed more than the mere words of encouragement or strengthening. The NIV says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. It's actually literally, as in the ESV, honour widows who are truly widows. Honour widows who are truly widows. Well, two things there. What does he mean by real widows, people are truly widows? And what does he mean by honour or give proper recognition to? Before we look at that, let me remind you of something of what social conditions were like then. There was very little scope for a woman to obtain paid employment. In the countryside, perhaps you could do a bit of gleaning at harvest time. In the city, there wasn't much at all. In that society, a woman occupied herself with work first in her parents' home and then in her husband's home. And in a society of arranged marriages, there weren't many single women or indeed single men. That category could perhaps be thought of in connection with these. And of course, there was no state benefits system. Well, Paul goes on to make clear what he means by real widows, widows who are truly widows. It's those who have no family who could support them and in which they could be involved and useful. And for whatever reason, whether it's persecution, there seemed to have been a large number of such widows in the early church. In Jerusalem, you remember, there were so many of them. I admit it was a big church in thousands, but there were so many of them, it needed 7 people to be chosen to organise the distribution of food to them. Obviously, quite a crowd of them. And that brings us to the question, what did Paul mean by telling Timothy to honour them? Which the word used in the Ten Commandments, honour your father and mother. Honour your father and mother. And the Lord Jesus himself spelled out what that should include. He once rebuked the Pharisees, this is in Mark chapter 7, for making that particular commandment of no effect. They were teaching that if someone said that a sum of money had been dedicated to God, for God to have one day, then it could no longer be used to help his father or mother. And the Lord Jesus says that was dishonouring to his father and mother. Honouring, the Lord Jesus said, included meeting their material needs in their old age. And that is clearly what is meant here. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy was to do the same as the church in Jerusalem, which I've just reminded you of in Acts chapter 6, when they were finding the widows who didn't speak the local language were being neglected. And so they appointed 7 people, including Stephen and Philip, to make sure each of them was given that daily food handout, so to speak. But although that's what the church did in Acts and what was in Jerusalem and was to do here in Ephesus, it was not in the first place a responsibility for the church as a whole. Read verse 4 to you again. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. And in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So the church can help those widows who are really in need, widows who are truly widows. So that was the primary, that was where the responsibility lay first of all. It was their place to care for them. And Paul gives two reasons. First of all, it's in verse 4 and 5, it's a matter of simple justice. The family members themselves had been cared for and provided for when they were children. Well, now then, let them make some return for that care. Because after all, in the Old Testament, God's word time and again spoke about God as being the God who himself cares for widows and orphans, those who have no natural defender and provider. So it's not surprising that Paul says that such care on the part of the family is actually pleasing to God. There in verse 6, pleasing to God. And we've seen this phrase, pleasing to God, earlier in the letter. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul speaks about prayer for all sorts of categories of people, he goes on to say, this is good and pleases God. Well, engaging in prayer is pretty obviously a, what we might call a religious, even a specifically Christian activity, which there is said to be pleasing to God. And we're not surprised at that, are we? Surely religion's got to do with God, and God's got to do with religion, so we can please him by being religious, by saying prayers. And sure enough, that is something which pleases God. But here we find that fulfilling a plain, straightforward family responsibility is just as pleasing to God. It's actually part of a Christian's response to God, part of his or her worship. So, life isn't two separate compartments, one of which God is interested in and the other he's not. That's why, as I chose that hymn, fill out my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. And here is something, a responsibility which anybody would recognise, Christian or not, which is pleasing to God. But does this mean that Paul is saying, say your prayers and be kind to others, especially members of your family, and God will be pleased with you, and so obviously you'll get to heaven. Yeah, just do your bit and you'll get there. Well, no, look forward a couple of verses to verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He doesn't say, if anybody doesn't do these things, he hasn't reached the standard God sets. He's actually writing to people, to Timothy, and Timothy is shepherding people whose faith, whose trust is in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And not their trust is not in their own good deeds. But he's telling them, if that faith, if it's real, it must result in these things, a trust in God, a coming to him in prayer, as we saw in chapter 2, and in doing good and being kind and generous. And if it doesn't do that, then it's not real. It's just hypocrisy, which is worse than straightforward refusal to believe. Worse than an unbeliever, he says. We can't do things to earn God's mercy and acceptance, but having been given them, we do want to show our gratitude and our response because he's been merciful to us and accepted us because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, bearing our sins, because he's done all that for us. We should want to respond to him. And if you'd like to see that spelled out, just turn over one page to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And the first chapter, and verse 9 onwards, he says this. God has saved us, and then called us to a holy life. He did the saving first, but having done that, he calls us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship of trust which puts us right with God, but then it brings a responsibility on us to live holy lives, live in a way which will please God. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So, I ask you, I ask myself, is the Lord Jesus and he alone, is it in him that we are, that I and you are putting our reliance, our trust? When I think, how will I face God? Do I think, well, I've done a fair bit of good, or do I think the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price? That is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But if we are Christians, if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, do we seek to show our gratitude both in prayer and in good deeds? Well, let's move on to verses 5 and 6. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God, continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. He gives two extremes here, doesn't he? At one end, there's an utterly wholehearted devotion to God and trust in him, expressed in a truly prayerful life. At the other end, there's living merely for pleasure. And what a solemn verdict is given on that last second alternative, is simply death. That person is dead. But surely in practice, wouldn't there have been something of a scale, of a spectrum between those two extremes? The wholly devoted and the living solely for pleasure. Well, here's a question, a challenge, not just for widows, but for all of us. If there is such a scale, where do I come on it? And to which end am I moving? Am I moving towards one way? Which way am I facing, so to speak? The Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke of two roads, a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. And although we might, as we look at people, we might see a spectrum, in the end, there are only two possibilities. We're either going one way or the other. We're heading towards the extreme of full devotion towards God, or we're pleasing ourselves in what we do. And the question is, which are we there? Let me go on to verses 9 and 10. Still speaking about widows, but I think we'll see a slightly different issue here. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Paul here speaks of widows being put on the list or enrolled in some of the versions. And here he suddenly brings in an age qualification, got to be 60, and a lot of other qualifications and conditions. Well, it's evident that he's not speaking about a list of widows who may receive the help he's been speaking out about up till now. After all, might not a widow be in real need if she's 55? And what about a widow who'd been recently saved, and though, so she had no CV, so to speak, of good deeds she'd been doing all her life, helping the believers? Were they to be left to starve and without a home? Well, obviously not. Paul doesn't lay down, the Bible doesn't lay down conditions on what sort of widow in need should have those needs met. Do we say, she's grumpy, so we won't give her anything? No. There are no conditions on that. But quite evidently, these qualifications are not conditions for having a home provided and food provided. But so what is it about them? Well, destitute widows with no family to be involved in and to be helpful in might very well be viewed by pagan society as useless and of no value. But the Christian family, in contrast, are to take a totally different view. They are to value them and to seek to give them opportunities for service. And here the age specified would mean they obviously no longer had child-rearing responsibilities. And so if their character and experience was suitable, then they would have time to serve the church in various ways and should be recognised as such. And it seems that if they were on this list, they had really to dedicate themselves to that work. verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. And then verse 14, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. The implication is that the younger widow he has in mind hasn't already got children, so she could marry and have children. And in a society where the mothers made their children's clothes and their own clothes and possibly their husband's clothes as well, no washing machines, no ovens, none of these mod cons, a mother in such a condition, such a position, would have had time pretty fully occupied, and would certainly be in no danger of feeling useless, like the older widow might be in position. So, where it speaks about the younger widows shouldn't be put on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, and they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. I'm not really quite sure how this might apply to our own church, or indeed present day circumstances, which are a bit different from them. But it does look as if the widows put on this list of serving the church were dedicating themselves to serving the church in some specific way. Would seem from other parts of this this letter and the letter to Titus and so on, very possibly in mentoring younger women. Well, if they wanted subsequently to marry, it would mean dropping that responsibility, say in the situation of busyness in a home in those days. So to avoid that, we had this over 60 age condition. A further problem. Which could arise with a younger and presumably less mature and less experienced woman, certainly if they're involved in mentoring, it would make that perhaps a somewhat difficult task for them, having that lack of experience and lack of seniority even over the woman they were seeking to mentor. And so when visiting a home, they might find it easier to engage in trivial chat, even gossip, rather than profitable spiritual conversation and advice and counsel, which is why it speaks of in those verses of they get into the habit of being idle, going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to, if they had no particular responsibilities. He's not saying that's typical of women as opposed to men, but men would have been working, wouldn't have the time to be doing this, visiting, going from home to home and so on. Well, but what about those in between, youth and 60? Well, verse 14 tells us that, really. They could be building up a CV, a life, not just be able to tick boxes and say, I've done this, I've done that, the other, but they should be reflecting their Christian trust, their Christian character, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, becoming well known for good deeds, all kinds of good deeds. So that neither they nor any other Christian need to be put on a list before they will do good to other people. Middle-aged widows, if I can call them that, can be living in such a way as to show that they are responsible, reliable, have a real care for other people, so that their fellow believers could be confident and happy when they reach the age of 60 that they'd be suitable to go on this list of those specifically appointed to do the work. Verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. We've already seen the specific meaning given to honour, and it means meet their needs. Haven't got any needs that need to be met, well, fair enough. But if that's the Paul himself refers to his own right to be supported by the people he was ministering to. He said, if we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? He himself chose not to make use of that right. But the right was there all the same, at least as far as the Corinthians were concerned. But obviously, honour those elders does include more than simply giving them some pay. It would include all that we think normally think of in terms of honour. verses 19 and 20. Still about the elders here. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Timothy had been given authority by the Apostle Paul, and this instruction about how to deal with complaints about an elder, possible complaints about an elder at Ephesus, is addressed to him. But what about other times and places? Who should deal with such complaints then? In later years, there came into the church what we now understand by bishops, people who had responsibility over a number of other elders and so on. But I'm sure it can't be they who would be in Timothy's place, because after all, what if the complaint was against them? Who deals with them? Well, if you say, oh, well, the Pope in that case, well, what if the complaint's against him? Who is to deal with this issue of an elder being accused or suspected or guilty of doing wrong in some way? Well, this is an instruction to all, and to the local church as a whole, and the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with exactly the same matter in Matthew chapter 18. He says if you've got something against somebody, you go to them privately first of all, then you take two or three witnesses, the same as we've got here, and then if they won't listen to them, then the matter must be brought in some way before the church, whether that's before the church leadership or the church as a whole. The same thing applies whoever the complaint is against. It must be established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. But it's obviously especially important in the case of an elder. The false accusations, gossip and rumour should not be allowed to take hold because of the effect on the church as a whole, and indeed the church's witness to society around. We individuals should refuse to listen to anyone who has not and is not dealing with an accusation in the proper way. Have they been to the person? Have they taken two or three witnesses along? If not, they should not simply be spreading slander and gossip and complaint, stirring up trouble in the church. There's a proper way of dealing with such things. But if the rebuke is needed, I would suggest it's in the view of the fact the Lord Jesus said the whole church, in a sense, that deals with it, that in today's circumstances, it would be the other elders in consultation with the church and the person who might have the complaint. But if there is indeed justification for the accusation, and the elder in question continues to act, the NIV just says those who, in verse 20, those who sin. Well, we all sin. It's the tense, as ESV and RSV make clear, it's persist in it, continue in it, in that sin. If they won't change, whatever it is, the situation is wrong there. Then, as the Lord Jesus said before about anybody in the church, if they will not listen, they are to be removed from fellowship. One would pray it would never come to that, but that's why we should continually pray for God's blessing and help and protection for the whole church, but for the leadership, perhaps especially, has been especially open to Satan's attacks. If the rebuke is heeded, does the person continue to retain his position as an elder? Well, I suppose it might depend what the complaint was. It might depend what it was. It might rule him out in future as no longer meeting the conditions of chapter 3, the sort of person who should be an elder. Again, circumstances and the event. Well, moving on nearly to the end now. Verses 21 and 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. I missed the verse out, didn't I? Keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Whether it's the instructions just being given about elders or whether it's all the instructions in the letter, the whole together clear, but obviously the Bible as a whole makes it clear, whatever the situation, there shouldn't be favouritism or partiality. But then he goes on to speak about this laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was associated with commissioning someone to a particular task, recognising God's call to them in that task. For example, in Acts chapter 13, it speaks about the prophets and teachers and the leaders within the church at Antioch, and says the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the task I called them to, taking the gospel to the Gentiles." And it says the other elders laid their hands on them before they sent them on their way. They weren't, as you might say, ordaining them, making them into clergy. And they already were, whatever you might understand by clergy or ministers, they were the leaders of the local church. But they were being commissioned to a particular job, a particular task. And the other elders were showing their fellowship with them in that, showing that they too were sending them forth with their blessing and their encouragement. And that was... Timothy is being warned here, don't be too quick to give somebody a task, a responsibility. Don't lay hands suddenly. Don't be too hasty in laying on your hands. Why not? Well, if the person turns out to be morally unworthy, not only does that cause harm to the work, but reflects badly on the person who appointed them. Which is why he says, don't share in their sins by appointing them too quickly and finding you've made a mistake. But on the other hand, if you drop down to verse 25, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind. Sometimes their flaws and faults aren't obvious straight away. Take time over it. And on the other hand, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, but even those that aren't cannot be hidden. So, if you leave time, it may be that somebody who is eminently suitable for a job but didn't look like it to start with, their good qualities may become obvious as Timothy got to know them better. Reminded of Samuel choosing a new king from Jesse's sons. He was pretty impressed with the first ones he saw, but it wasn't the ones that God had in mind. God directed him. Well, we don't always get a direct voice from God, but we can at least use the God-given discernment and experience and the time that God has given us to see who is suitable and fitted for particular tasks. And then finally, verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. How does that suddenly come in? What's that got to do with anything? Well, there are various suggestions in various commentaries. And one of them is that Timothy does seem to have been by nature a bit timid, and Paul has given him a number of spiritual brace-ups. Timothy already, I urge you, and this charge I entrust to you, and command and teach such things, and the one we just read in this chapter, I charge you again. But not only is Timothy perhaps by nature a bit timid, but we human beings are very much affected not just by our spiritual state or even by our personality, but by our physical state. Someone who is feeling unwell and under the weather surely finds it harder to tackle difficult issues. And so Paul's advice here to Timothy, we might have different ways of looking after our health today, but here it is, your physical welfare matters as well as your spiritual. We are a unity, our body, soul and spirit, so to speak. We are separate compartments. Each one affects the other. And so Paul, very practically, tells Timothy, look after yourself as well. So here's these issues. Perhaps the main thing I would say is that our response to God, our worship to God, has its worship, its praise and religious aspect, if I can put it that way, singing and praying and reading the scriptures, but it must affect our everyday lives as well. But it isn't those good deeds which save us or can save us. It's the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw in verse 8. I trust that will be a faith shared by each one of us. and a life lived by each one of us.